Well, it's been a couple of weeks since Easter now, but today we're going back there in a sense, in this text that I already preached on Good Friday, but certainly it needs our attention again this morning, because this is where we're up to in 1 Peter, and because it deals with the central message of the cross. As we start, I'll make no apology for that at all. God forbid that we should ever think that we have outgrown the message of the cross, because the cross of Jesus is central to everything. Think on this. It's the cross that reveals to us the character of God. It's the cross that enables us to grow in our love for God and others. It's the cross that enables us to grow in holiness. It's the cross where all healing of the wounds of sin take place. It's the cross that makes sense of suffering and brings comfort in our trials. And it's the knowledge of the cross that will protect you from the many winds of false doctrine blowing in our day. If there is a message that Satan hates and Satan wants to distort, it is the message of the cross. Because there his doom was sealed, and therefore he relentlessly attacks this message and its preaching. Think on that for a moment. Every false teaching in some way diminishes the work of Christ on the cross and magnifies some human ability. Every false teaching seeks to diminish and undermine the need for the cross. For if people can be convinced that they are not sinners, that they do not deserve the wrath of God, then they do not need a crucified Saviour to save them by his death. The text before us highlights and underlines the centrality of the cross. 1 Peter 2, 24 to 25 shows us that through Christ's death on the cross, those who turn to him are delivered from our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is sin, both its penalty and its power. The solutions to these problems are found most wonderfully, and with thanks to God, in the cross of Christ. Note well three things that Peter says to us in the text. Note first that he says that through Christ's death on the cross, believers are delivered from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. This is clearly the meaning of the words, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." By using the word tree rather than cross, Peter no doubt had in mind Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it prescribes the penalty for a condemned criminal was that his body be hanged on a tree. "For he who is hanged is cursed by God." Paul refers to this in Galatians 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Both Peter and Paul are saying that Christ took on himself as our substitute the condemnation which we deserved. And when Peter says that Christ bore our sins, he quotes from Isaiah 53:12. The holiness and justice of God demand that a penalty be paid for sin. Christ took that penalty in himself on the cross. And by mentioning his body on the cross or on the tree, Peter calls attention to the fact of his humanity. Since the human race sinned, a member of the race had to pay the just penalty of God's demand. But only one who was sinless himself could pay such a penalty, since others would have to pay for their own sin. But Jesus, whom Peter has just said, committed no sin. Among the only person in the human race to have done that, the only one capable of bearing the sins of the human race, thus went to the cross for us. This bearing of sins was a legal transaction in which God the Father transferred to God the Son the penalty that we deserve, thus transferring to us what we know as a get-out-of-jail-card-free. That God sent Christ to bear our sins means that God does not just shrug off our sin. We live in a day of loose justice, don't we? Now, people commit horrible crimes and seem to get away with a slap on the wrist. We all know that that is not justice. And many think that God's justice is like that. They shrug off sin as if it's no big deal to God. They think he will just overlook their sin, just bypass it, just sweep it under the carpet. But the Bible is very clear. All sin must be judged. Either your sin is on you and you bear the penalty, or your sin is on Christ who bore the penalty for you. Either way, God does not take sin lightly. The just penalty must be paid either by you or by another. During the Napoleonic Wars, men were conscripted into the French army by a lottery system. If your name was drawn, you went to battle. But in the rare case that you could get someone else to take your place, you were exempt. On one occasion, the authorities came to a man and told him that his name had been drawn. But he refused to go, and he said, "I was killed 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this was the truth. He claimed that the records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he had been killed in action. "How can that be?" they said, "because you're alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family, but I'm not married, have no dependents. I'll take your name, I'll go in your place." The records upheld the man's claim. The case was referred to Napoleon himself, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free because another man had died in his place. In the same way, Jesus Christ bore your sin on the cross to deliver you from the penalty that God has placed upon sin, which he must justly impose. It's what Peter means when he says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." But there's more than that. Secondly, Peter goes on to show that through Christ's death on the cross, believers are being delivered from the power of sin. We make a distinction between the penalty of sin, which is death, and the power of sin, which is living in us now. That having died to sins, Peter goes on to say, that we, having died to sins, verse 24, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Some have wrongly taken the word healed here, referring it to physical healing. But clearly that's not the context that Peter is speaking about, nor meaning. The "for" in verse 25 is explanatory. Peter is explaining further what he means by the healing affected by Christ's death. Rather than living like straying sheep, we have been turned to the shepherds of our souls. So Peter is talking about the healing in terms of salvation, not about healing in terms of our body or claiming any promise of healing from this text. Now, there are two facts here about the power of sin as distinct from the penalty of sin, which we need to have in our minds. The power of sin. What is the power of sin? The first is that the power of sin causes us to stray like sheep. It's sin working within us that causes us to wander off. In verse 25, Peter uses a verb construction that emphasizes the continual past actions of straying. Before we turned to Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, we were characterized like those sheep. We were straying from the Good Shepherd. We were going our own way. We did that by nature. We were lost even though we may not have known it. We were in danger of harm. We were in danger of hell. Oblivious to that as we were. Now, I'm not a shepherd or a farmer. Some are. But I understand that sheep are said to be some of the dumbest animals around. They must be under the care of a shepherd or they'll become prey to wild animals or bad weather. Worse yet, they're not even smart enough to know they're not smart. So they're continually wandering off and getting themselves into trouble. And we could ask ourselves, why do sheep do that? Well, they don't appreciate the intelligence or the caring commitment of the shepherd. He knows of a pasture better, higher up on the slopes, but the sheep don't know that he knows that when he tries to get them to climb the hill. Or they know that it's difficult and they're hungry, and there was a good patch of grass over there. And they go off the trail and they think, why go to all the trouble of climbing this hill? This patch of grass is pretty okay. So following their appetites and ignoring the shepherd's directions, they turn aside for momentary gratification. They miss the bountiful provision they would have received if they'd only followed the shepherd and trusted his word. Sort of sounds like people, doesn't it? Sort of sounds like me and sounds like you. Sheep aren't even smart enough to know that they're lost. And sometimes people aren't either, and my phone is ringing. How's that? It's off. Don't worry. Sheep aren't even smart enough to know that they're lost or to find their own way back to the shepherd if they wanted to. The second thing here is that the power of sin requires new life to bring about deliverance. The power of sin requires new life to change us. The power of sin is so great that we can't be delivered from it by promising to turn over a new leaf, or by sheer willpower, or by picking up our socks. There had to be a death involved. Our old man had to die towards sin, and a resurrection had to happen. And that's why Peter says, having died to sins, we having died to that, we might live to righteousness. This is the truth that Paul teaches in Romans and Galatians and Colossians and many other places, that when Christ died, guess what? You died as well. If you're in Christ, you died. We were identified with him in his death. He not only died for us and in our place, but we were in him and we died as well. And when he rose from the dead, we rose again as well into the newness of life, so that the power of sin over us was broken. Well, this sounds wonderful. It's great theology. But the rub is that as a believer, I don't feel very dead to sin. To be honest, I don't feel faint or weak towards sin. The same evil lusts which formerly controlled my life rear up and entice me still with the same force and the same venom. It sounds like a denial to say, I'm dead to sin. How are we to understand this? Well, we understand this by understanding this, that being dead to sin is something that happened to you the instant you were united with Christ at your conversion. The instant you became a believer is the instant you died. Most believers don't understand that. They don't even know that it's true. The moment you trusted in Christ, you were identified with him and his death on the cross. All the benefits of his death became yours, but his death, your death, was his death as well. It doesn't mean that your old nature is gone, but it does mean that its power over you is broken. You've got a new master. If you've ever jacked up a car so that the wheels are off the ground, Matthew and Cameron will know about this one, and then stepped on the petrol, You know what it means to have a source of power that seems very much alive but is rendered inoperative through separation. You can rev up the engine with the car in gear and the wheels spin like crazy, but the car isn't going anywhere because the wheels are separated from the road. So also united to Christ, we've been separated from the power of sin. Though it still revs like crazy inside of us, we have a new master. We don't have to obey what it's calling us to do. Thirdly, Peter tells us that through the death of Christ, believers are delivered into the fold of the great shepherd. If the power of sin causes us to continually stray as sheep, as Peter says, a quoting from Isaiah 53, and if it's true that as Jesus taught, if a man commits sin, he is a slave to sin, that is, we have no power over the sinful nature, but we are at its mercy, then the only way anyone comes back to the true shepherd of our souls is if the shepherd takes the initiative and goes out and finds us and brings us back. This is implied in the verb here that Peter uses. It's a passive verb. We have been turned back to the shepherd. We have been turned back. It's implied in the parable that Jesus told in the lost sheep that we read from Matthew 18 this morning concerning the shepherd who left the 99 sheep in the fold and went looking for that one that was lost and found it and brought it home. There's a pattern in the parable we ought not overlook. The sheep did not use GPS to find its way back. If the shepherd had not sought and found that sheep, well, that sheep perishes, is lost. It means none of us have anything to boast in. If we have turned to Christ, we have nothing to boast in. We've been turned like a boat, like a ship, by the captain's command. We've been turned. We were heading in that direction, but now that way, because the shepherd has brought us home. And we were going that way because the shepherd came looking for us. This also means that if you've not yet come to Christ, if you've not yet put your faith in him, you cannot think that you will do it later and save yourself. It's not in your power to exert the will. So many think they will confess their sins on their deathbeds and turn then. But what a gamble that is. What a gamble. Who knows what power of mind you will have on your deathbed? And even there, the power of sin will keep you from turning to Christ, even if you could turn. But on the other hand, Peter speaks here of them being turned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls, who delivered you from the power of sin that caused you to stray and brought you back into the fold of his loving care and protection. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Especially as Peter is writing to those in this context, those who were slaves and who had harsh earthly masters. Peter tells them, "You're in the fold of the Good Shepherd. You're under his care. He has the welfare of all his sheep in view." The word Peter uses too can be translated guardian or shepherd or bishop. And these are terms that are all applied to church leaders as functions that we must fulfill in sync with Jesus. The good shepherd and we the under shepherds. The good shepherd who guards and watches over the souls of his sheep, so too the under shepherds do the same. Let me ask you this. Does the fact that Jesus is watching everything you do, hearing everything you think, I think the ladies were talking about this yesterday, hearing everything you say, make you uncomfortable or make you comforted. If you're seeking to live righteously, if your heart is set on righteousness, as the text says, if you appreciate the cross where the Good Shepherd laid down his life for you as one of those sheep to bring you in, that it ought to be a comforting thought. He is keeping watch over your soul, but he does it with jealousy. It is his. You are his. It doesn't eliminate the need for elders to keep watch over you, nor for the sheep to keep watching over each other, nor for yourself to guard yourself from sin. But we can know that the Good Shepherd will not leave us, but will keep us safe and bring us to the final fold, the safe haven of heaven. Well, at the end of this week comes Anzac Day, and with it a reminder that of the truth that freedom is never won without cost, and the true measure of love is neither words or feelings, but sacrifice. This week we will again be confronted by the death of many on our behalf. We'll be confronted by the words that Jesus said about greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friends. We will meet these again this week. And as we do, let me remind you from the outset that we were not God's friends. When Jesus laid down his life for us, when he himself went to the tree, we were out and out rebels with a cause to defy the living God. We had said to God, "No way, I don't want you to rule over me." And yet out of his great love and because of his mercy, he sent his son to die for sinners. Every kind of sinner you can imagine. The good sinners, the bad sinners, and the really bad sinners. And he has expressed and demonstrated and shown the full extent of his love at the cross, which testifies to his glory. For loved he the world, so loved he the world, he gave us his Son. And by the cross he delivers those who trust Christ and his death. Not just those who know this truth with the mind, but those who trust it from the heart, who embrace it. A true conversion is never just intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel, but it involves here in this text a change of master. No longer will I live for righteousness, for sin, but I live for righteousness. I live for him. That's why the cross is so central. That's why we can never move on from its message. That's why I now invite you, if you've never done it before, to come to Jesus Christ, to turn to the shepherd, to come into the fold. And if you have inside that fold, thank the one who brought you in and paid for you with his blood. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord and God, for our Saviour who loved us, and for this, your word, and for his saving work on our behalf. As we come again to you with thanks and praise, we come to you, the Great Shepherd, thanking you that you sent the Good Shepherd to find us, to bring us in. So strengthen us with this. May it be a confirmation that we truly belong to Christ. May it also be a message we bear in the week that is coming, as we remember sacrifice and love, and remember your sacrifice and love on our behalf. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.